Morning. Good morning. Our scripture reading today comes from Judges chapter 16. As you're turning there, I'm going to have a couple of folks pass out some invitations. It is June, and that means Vacation Bible School is coming. They're passing out invitation cards to hand out to friends, neighbors, acquaintances, schoolmates, classmates. That's the word I'm looking for. Anybody who you know that's in entering kindergarten through entering seventh grade, we'd love to have them come and join us for Vacation Bible School. If you haven't already done so, we still do need some help with Vacation Bible School, so please see the sign-up sheet out here in the lobby. There's a special table set up to sign up to help with VBS, so if you've been thinking about it, please take the initiative to sign up there. Attached to VBS, we're going to be doing a neighborhood outreach, which is going to be across the street here in the park, in the neighborhood across the street from the church. And there's a sign-up sheet for that party, outreach party, right out on the table here through the double doors at the back of the sanctuary. We need some help with that. We hand out snacks, treats, goodies to all the kids who come, and we invite them to VBS, and we have an opportunity to play a game with them that teaches them the message of the gospel. So we need all types of help, from a friendly face to talk to people about Vacation Bible School, to people who can prepare snacks, and some energetic people to help out with the game. So all that is needed. One last thing about VBS is that the registration is available online. If you're able, we ask you to do the registration online. It makes the process a little more streamlined for us on the first night of VBS. So if you're planning to have your child attend and you're able, get online right there on our front page. There's a place to click, and it'll take you to the online registration option. And please take advantage of that. Well, our scripture reading is Judges chapter 16, beginning in verse 23. Now the lords of the Philistines gathered to offer a great sacrifice to Dagon, their god, and to rejoice. And they said, "Our God has given Samson, our enemy, into our hand." And when the people saw him, they praised their god, for they said, "Our God has given our enemy into our hands, the ravager of our country, who has killed many of us." And when their hearts were merry, they said, "Call Samson, that he may entertain us." So they called Samson out of the prison, and he entertained them. They made him stand between the pillars. And Samson said to the young men who held him by the hand, "Let me feel the pillars on which the house rests, that I may lean against them." Now the house was full of men and women, and all the lords of the Philistines were there. And on the roof there were about 3,000 men and women who looked on while Samson entertained. Then Samson called to the Lord and said, "O Lord God, please remember me and please strengthen me only this once, O God, that I may be avenged on the Philistines for my two eyes." And Samson grasped the two middle pillars on which the house rested and leaned his weight against them, his right hand on one and his left hand on the other. And Samson said, "Let me die with the Philistines." And then he bowed with all his strength, and the house fell upon the lords and upon all the people who were in it. So the dead whom he killed at his death were more than those whom he had killed during his life. Then his brothers and all his family came down and took him and brought him up and buried him between Zorah and Eshtola in the tomb of Manoah his father. He had judged Israel 20 years.
Thank you very much, Pastor Nate, and thank you all for coming this morning. Good to see everyone here, and good to see Jill Townsend this morning. Thank you for being here this morning, Jill. You remember, many of you would remember Pastor Townsend from years ago, and it wasn't long ago. He preached for us here on an anniversary Sunday, and so glad to welcome Jill back today. Back home, let's call it. Though it's been a long time for you, but glad that you could be back here today. And we rejoice in Townsend's ministry through these years together. It's been bike week. Did you happen to know that? Yeah, I just presume most of you rode your motorcycle to church this morning. Maybe I should look out there in the parking lot just to see. I presume if you didn't ride your motorcycle, surely at least a bicycle you rode this morning. You were in the spirit of things. And glad that you made it here safely. And glad for the opportunity we have this morning to worship the Lord together. And in one of those ways that we do it is here by opening His Word, reading it together, taking it to be literally true, even all the way down to what seems miraculous here, what is actually miraculous that we just read, and to declare that we believe that it is true, that it actually historically truly did happen, and we're taking it at face value for the way it's presented to us, and we're wanting to learn from it and let it transform our lives in this series on the lessons from the faith and failures of biblical characters. Today, we come to this biblical character we call Samson by his name from Judges, really, chapters 13 all the way through chapter 16 that we just read from. And you might be able to say that Samson was both flawed and fabulous. Flawed and fabulous. Kind of goes along with this whole sweet and sour notice that we have of biblical characters. Sometimes the things that we notice about them is all very good. Sometimes the things we notice about biblical characters has some flaw in it. And maybe that's why I got repeated requests for studying Samson. I've given you the option and the opportunity to say, who would you like to study in this series on biblical characters? And many of you have written back in. I have all of them listed. We're going to try to get to many of them at least, or maybe even all of them. But only a few biblical characters had more than one person ask to study that character. Samson is one who got more than one. Apparently, we're all interested in the flawed and fabulous irony in this biblical character. How can it be that he was both used by God and offensive to God? He was noticeably strong at times and noticeably weak at other times. He accomplished great things for God's people, and he embarrassed God's people as well. He was a leader for the nation, and he was loathsome to the nation. It was both and in the case of Samson. In a speech on October 1st, 1939, Winston Churchill described the actions of the Russians in his day with this famous sentence: "It is a riddle wrapped up in a mystery inside an enigma." That was an apt way to describe the actions of the Russians in 1939. And it's also an apt way to discuss the actions of Samson that we notice here in the book of Judges. His behavior is a riddle wrapped up in a mystery inside an enigma. In Greek mythology, Achilles is the son of Peleus and Thetis. Achilles, you'll remember, is the greatest, bravest, most handsome warrior of all of Agamemnon's army. One of the tales of Achilles' childhood relates to the time when his mother, by his heel, hailed him up over the mythological river and dipped him into the river, and he was, by the power of that mythological river and the water in it, made invincible by anything that would come to him. The only point of weakness he had was his heel that did not touch the water his mother was dipping him into, and it would become the way we would have that phrase, the Achilles heel that we can all probably identify with. For some of us, our Achilles heel would be our money. For others, our Achilles heel, that point of greatest vulnerability, would be ambition. For Samson, it was sensuality. And yet, he was a judge in Israel and was mightily used of God. How important was Samson in Jewish history? I have here the latest issue of Biblical Archaeology Review. This is the May-June of 2019 edition, the latest edition of this Biblical Archaeological Review, and it highlights an archaeological dig in Galilee of a Jewish synagogue of 4th and 5th century time period, and the mosaics on that floor show depictions of Samson carrying the city gates on his back, along with the foxes running through the fields and with fire. And in other words, the whole story of Samson was terrifically important, so important to the Jewish people that they wanted to be reminded of it century after century, generation after generation. Apparently, it was so important to the Jewish people, they never wanted to forget the lessons of Samson, so they put it in the very floor in which they met. It's important for us today to remember the story of Samson, who he was, what he did, what he accomplished, how he failed, and how he succeeded. He did both. You have a little bit of the sweet and sour, the fabulous and the flawed in him. You may remember from our last study of Gideon that Israel's judges were Israel's deliverers, the general that led the army, the one who would be the rescuer, the savior. And this was a period of time that lasted for 350 years. You may recall from our study last Sunday together that it was first Moses and then Joshua that would lead them out of slavery. It would then be the judges that would come along and ultimately the kings. So Moses and Joshua, then this period of 350 years called the judges, then it would go on to be Saul and David and Solomon and on the United Kingdom and then ultimately the divided kingdom. There was a period of 15 or so judges that would, in this 350 year period of time, give special leadership, deliverance, rescuing, raising the people of Israel up to the neighboring enemies to help them in the promised land. So last time we saw Gideon's role in that, and today we're featuring Samson and his role. So for 350 years, the judges, this time period, it's characterized by these two biblical statements. Statement number one is, Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. Turn back just a page or two in your Bible, please, or tap back in the device that you're using to let you read the Bible. Judges chapter 13, verse 1. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. That's one statement that basically characterizes the 350 years we call the judges. Another statement is this one from chapter 17. Israel did what was right in their own eyes. And so you see, they kind of, every man for himself, doing what was right just for himself. Not necessarily really right, but just what they thought was right. In other words, forgetting the leadership, basically frequently forgetting the law that God had laid down for them, just doing what they wanted to do. And God called that, he labeled that, evil in his own sight. And you may recall from last Sunday, if you were here with us, that this pattern during this 350 years often went in this cycle. First, it was their sin, the nation of Israel's sin. They were worshiping false gods, following the Canaanites, the Philistines, other neighboring nations in their sinfulness. Then those neighboring nations would bring them to a period of servitude to those foreign nations. But then they would cry out to God and say, God, we're so sorry that we've gotten ourselves in such a mess. Please deliver us. And God would send a deliverer, a savior. And through these appointed judges, he would bring them out of that servitude and that dominion over these foreign powers over them and bring deliverance. That's how these judges often functioned. But they, several times in the book of Judges, go through this repeated cycle. Samson was from the tribe of Dan. And so on a map, geographically, you can begin to get where all of this action is taking place when we talk about Samson's life from the tribe of Dan. starting out there in Zorah and his hometown and radiating out from there his influence. Now, the closest neighboring nation to the tribe of Dan were the Philistines, those of the nation of Philistia. They were basically seafaring people who had come through the Mediterranean Sea from over in Greece, landed in Gaza and Mediterranean seaports, and began to infiltrate into the land, the Shephelah, the low-lying lands, up to the mountainous regions of what would then be Judah and up to Jerusalem. So the geography of the land even plays into the dominance of the nations around. Philistia was dominant in the low-lying lands, the Shephelah, and then up into the mountains. Well, they would have raids into Dan, the tribe of Dan area, and they would subjugate, at the very beginning of this section in chapter 13, verse 1 that we were just reading, it says, "So the Lord gave them," the nation of Israel, "into the hand of the Philistines for 40 years. So for 40 years, the Philistines were having dominance over the tribe of Dan particularly, but by virtue of implication, all of the children of Israel. And they were having most of that influence over the tribe of Dan. That's why God raised up someone from Dan to be this deliverer, to engage these Philistines that have been for 40 years requiring tax, requiring the harvest of their field. In other words, they were dominating, almost using the Israelites as servants, having that kind of influence. So it's in that context that we begin to study this man we call Samson. Number one, let's note these principles together. Number one, Samson had godly parents but failed to make godly choices. Does that sound familiar? Well, his mom and dad. His dad was Manoah and his mom was Manoah's wife. How do you like that? Mrs. Manoah. We're not given her name, so let's just call her Mrs. Manoah. Manoah and Mrs. Manoah, and they had a son called Samson. But they were trying to have kids for a long time but couldn't because Mrs. Manoah was barren. But then the story goes in chapter 13 that God supernaturally intervened so that Manoah and Mrs. Manoah could have a child. So right from the very beginning of the story of Samson, it looks like, wow, God is intervening here for his children. God's going to do something special. And indeed he did. Supernaturally, miraculously, he caused Manoah and Mrs. Manoah to be able to have a kid. And they called his name Samson. And they understood from the angel of the Lord giving them this revelation that not only are they going to have a child, this child's going to be a deliverer. He's going to be a judge. He's going to be a rescuer. And in fact, they so want him to be separate unto the Lord that they would say, we want him to be a Nazarite. God would reveal, I want him to be a Nazarite unto me. In other words, separate. That's what the word Nazarene or Nazarite means. I want him to be separate unto me. And so, mom and dad dedicate their child to the Lord and begin to have him follow the three prohibitions that would set Nazarites apart from everybody else. He would not cut his hair, he would not touch a dead body, and he would not drink alcoholic beverages. Those three things would be the three major components. There'd be other things, but those would be the three major things that he wouldn't do in order that it would be obvious that he has been set apart to God's work and God's design. And Manoah and Mrs. Manoah were so happy the day he was born, and they had such great prospects for the way he was going to be a deliverer for the people. And you hear a little spoiler alert. Samson's going to break all three of these Nazarite vows in the course of his life. He's not going to live up to much of anything that mom and dad might have aspired for him and have thought that he was going to do. They had some sense, no doubt, of despair and some sense of disappointment because Samson would mess up. Probably you know this story well enough to know that in many different ways, particularly as it related to his sensuality, his carnality, his lasciviousness. What other kind of biblical words can we throw at his sinfulness that would regularly trip him up? Which brings to our attention this principle. Samson had godly parents, mom and dad, who wanted to do right, who wanted their son to do right. In fact, they obeyed God specifically, and God specifically intervened that Samson would even be alive. I mean, this was God's work from the very beginning. And so with godly parents, you would think that there would be godly children. Isn't that right? In fact, isn't that what Proverbs 22:6 tells us? That if you train up a child in the way he should go, what's the result? When he's old, he's what? He will not depart from it. Here's what we ought to also recognize on this Sunday morning in this particular passage of Scripture. There is no guarantee that the children of godly parents will always do what is pleasing to God. You ought to write that down somewhere. Yes, Proverbs 22:6 is true. It has always been true. It will be true tomorrow. It will always be true. But it is a proverb and not a promise. Okay? It is proverbially true. It is generally true that when you raise children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, they will generally follow in that path. However, this illustration here brings us to recognize the fact that there are exceptions to that proverbially true, generally true principle of Proverbs 22:6. And Samson frequently illustrates this point. He's not the only person in Scripture. He frequently does. I want this to be a point of reference for all of us. While we can and should do our very best to raise our children for the Lord, every child is his own person. Her own person. They're not robots. There is no magic formula. There is no one biblical formula, one thing you do that will guarantee a robotic response from any human being. Okay? So while we have the privilege and the obligation to raise our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, while it is generally true that they will positively respond to that, there is a sanity note here, a reality note here that we all ought to be aware of, even as we think about Samson's life, as we come to see it here, that there are exceptions. It doesn't always turn out that way. Every single decision, every single phase, or every single season of a person's life, our children or others. Note that. Number two. Samson adopted a worldly perspective rather than a biblical perspective on life. That's quite the shame because God specifically brought him into being. But I want you to know, God specifically brings us all into being. Now, there was something special, of course, about God's intervention for Samson. But I want us to know that God, in his mercy and in his grace, has given us human life, and that's his gift. Samson took that gift and twisted it. Abused it, didn't think much of it. He adopted a worldly perspective on his life rather than the biblical perspective that had been given him, that he was to be set apart to God for God's use, to give God's people leadership as he should. He chose a Philistine wife in direct disobedience to God's command and against his parents' counsel. All of chapter 13 is about his birth, how he was supposed to be set apart unto the Lord, and the prospects of great things. It even says at the end of the chapter, and the Spirit of the Lord began to stir in him. God began to work in his life, but when you come to chapter 14, it says this in verse 1. Samson went down to Timnah, and at Timnah he saw one of the daughters of the Philistines. Then he came up and told his father and his mother, I saw one of the daughters of the Philistines at Timnah, and was she hot? Now get her for me as my wife. But his father and mother said to him, I don't care if she's hot, she's a Philistine, or something of that nature. Is there not a woman among our daughters of your relatives or among all our people that you must take a wife of the uncircumcised Philistines? Would you just listen to what you're saying, Samson? But Samson told his father, go get her for me, for she is right in my eyes. He valued external appearances more than divine guidelines. Don't you wish that Samson had come back and at least said, you wouldn't believe what she made on her ACT score. This woman is smart. Man, is she a brain. I just am so attracted to her intellect. Don't you wish that was what he said? But no, it's who I saw. It was her figure. I'm lusting. Now, is there anything wrong with being beautiful? I'm assuming she was beautiful. Right? That's the point he points out to his parents anyway. Doesn't talk about her intellect, doesn't talk about her skills, doesn't talk about her sweet personality, doesn't matter character. No, all of that goes right off the way. It's all about her appearance, her externalness. Isn't that rather offensive, ladies? That's all he thought about was her physical appearance in this Me Too generation. Isn't that an awful thing? You're supposed to say yes. Because we value women for more than your mere appearance, right? Yeah. Amen. Somebody preach it. To Samson, man, was he a man. He needed to be better than that, but he wasn't. Right? He wasn't. Now, it wasn't just that. It wasn't just that. The whole point was that for him, but not only that, she's a Philistine. What did God say in Deuteronomy chapter 7? You're supposed to marry within the community of faith, let's put it. You marry another Israelite. Why? Because we want to keep the nation of Israel pure and strong. Why? Because ultimately the Messiah is going to come from this nation. If we don't keep this nation separate from other nations, both in our beliefs and our behavior, we won't have a nation from which the Messiah can come. So that's why it's so important that you marry only within the faith, right? That's why it's so important today that you marry only within the faith, right? That's right. That was right in the Old Testament. It's right in the New Testament. It's right today. But Samson, being guided by his eyes only, said, but she's pretty. Okay, get over it. You know, there are pretty women here. Particularly if you get right what pretty is, because pretty is as pretty does. Right? It's about character as much as about externals. Well, okay, there's a lot to be said about that. I'd probably ought to say more. He discarded his divine appointment as judge or deliverer for the people for his carnal ambitions. He just had the wrong priorities. He had the wrong perspective, the wrong biblical foundation for his life, even though he was taught right, even though he was brought up right, even though he was taken to church and Sunday school right. At this point, he's thinking, believing, behaving wrongly. Now, important notices just along the way. Number one, God was superintending even the bad choices of Samson to bring about his own good purposes. Look at what chapter 14, verse 4 says. His father and mother did not know that it was from the Lord that he was seeking an opportunity against the Philistines. At that time, the Philistines ruled over Israel. Now, there's an enigma. There's a twist. There's a, what does that mean? He's doing something wrong. He's breaking the law, wanting a Philistine wife, and mom and dad are disappointed and discouraged and ticked off about this. And yet it says God was using even the bad choices that Samson was making to bring about his ultimate purpose. Do you remember what Genesis chapter 50, verse 20 says? And we've referred to this recently, so I'm calling it the 50-20 principle. I'll read it to you again. As for you, you meant evil against me. Remember Joseph and his brothers? but God meant it for good. While people do bad things, God can even use the badness of it to bring about good things. There's an enigma. There's a dilemma. God even began doing that here, even in his wrong choices about this. He would use this alliance, this relationship between he and a Philistine, to begin to weaken the Philistine's hold on Israel. Secondly, God began to show Samson the strength he would make available to him by protecting him from the lion and giving him victory over 30 Philistines. Now, if you read through the story, if we were to take the time to get into the detail about the whole thing, you'll know that as he went along to go, you know, visit the lady, a lion attacked him. And it should have killed him, of course. And when lions attack men alone on a trail somewhere, that you ought to die. That's a death warrant right there. You ought to die right there on the trail. Well, in this case, God supernaturally enabled Samson to do a strong thing, kill the lion with his bare hands. Well, that doesn't happen. Well, it did supernaturally happen. And it was an indication to both Samson and to the Philistines and to the nation of Israel, wow, this guy's, something's different about this guy. This guy not only is strong, he's supernaturally strong. And then there would come this whole thing about the whole wedding and a riddle that would be, you know, that eventually he'll come back to that dead carcass of that animal, and he's a Nazarite, not supposed to touch a dead carcass of an animal, a human or an animal or anything. He would come back and there's honey there, and then he would have a riddle at the wedding to this Philistine woman, and they would figure it out, and eventually he's going to have to kill 30 Philistines in order to get their clothes, in order to pay off his wager, his debt. Gambling's wrong, by the way. And so he'll have to do that, and God will supernaturally enable him to kill, you know, himself 30 Philistines in order to pay off that debt. So here's a bad thing about gambling, and yet God's going to use that, and God's going to use him breaking his Nazarite vow to get the honey out of the lion, and even going back to killing the lion himself. Everything God's superintending, and what's happening in the big picture? God's beginning to loosen the hold of Philistines over his people, and he's using this wayward deliverer. Even though his choices are personally wrong for him, they're nationally good for what God's doing. And you begin to sit back in awe of God. Okay, that's just an important notice along the way. Number three, trouble often turns to tragedy when carnal paths are chosen. Trouble often turns to tragedy. In other words, one bad thing leads to another bad thing, and the momentum just keeps going. Discovering his wife given to another, Samson sets fire to the grain fields of the Philistines. Okay, so they've had the wedding ceremony, and everything kind of goes down. It's a tragedy. Everything just blows up in your face, so to speak. And Samson goes tramping off home, and then he decides to come back, and he discovers that his wife has been given to his best man in the wedding. Although it just gets worse and worse and worse. And in the midst of his response to all of that, he you know, captures these foxes / jackals and he uses them, ties a fire to them, uses them to set them out into the grain fields, therefore plundering the harvest of the Philistines, weakening them. You begin to see the trend going on here. And in doing that, the Philistines respond by what? They execute his wife and father-in-law in the process, literally burn them up, in order to show him, well, you do that to us, here's tit for tat, here's what we're going to do to your wife and father-in-law. And of course, that just enrages him. And that instigated his attack on the Philistines, and he would then his own people, he would slaughter them hip and thigh, as we sometimes use that terminology. He would win a great battle all on his own, And that would then instigate his own people having to come and arrest him to turn him over to the Philistines so the Philistines don't attack them and destroy them. So they arrest him, take him back to the Philistines. And when the Philistines come, then there's one thing leads to another, and it bad turns to worse. And ultimately, he has to fight 1,000 Philistines. And what happens as he randomly picks up the jawbone of a donkey as a weapon and he attacks the Philistines and kills 1,000 of them single-handedly? God gives jawbone judgment to the Philistines. And you think, incredible. And one bad thing happening to another bad thing, and the escalation of bad things happening to Samson are just getting worse and worse and worse and worse and worse till it all kind of accumulates to a royal battle going on. But God supernaturally gives deliverance. Could it have happened? No, of course not. It's absolutely impossible. It's preposterous, but God did it. It did actually historically happen. It's true that it happened. It's not a fairy tale. It's not just a myth from which we get a nice little lesson. It did actually historically happen because God supernaturally enabled it to happen. God turned his personal tragedy into a national triumph. And what happened from that? What was the result of all of that? 20 years of peace. There was a time of relative quiet that came after those events. Samson's strength and reputation evidently established something of a stalemate between the two nations. They basically said, whoa, we can't take on those Israelites. Look at what one man can do to us. Look how strong he is. He must represent the whole nation. The whole nation must be strong. Let's quit pestering them. So for what was about 20 years, Samson is the judge over the people. And there was relative quiet, at least in the story of all we know, a relative quiet there. Perhaps this is where Samson's faith in God grew in this period, and he led in more godly paths. If you go to Hebrews, this is one of the places we're picking up from a list of biblical characters that we want to know better and follow in both their flawed and fabulous ways. Here's what it says about Samson. In Hebrews 11, this chapter of heroic men and women of faith, in verse 32 it says, "And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon," and we talked about him last time, "Barak and Samson," it goes on with Jephthah, "and of David and of Samuel the prophets." And what does it say about Samson along with the other ones? "Who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises." Now look at this. "Stopped the mouths of lions." Oh, wow. Yeah, that's Samson. "Quenched the power of fire. Escaped the edge of the sword." Yes, he escaped the edge of the sword. He killed 1,000 Philistines all by himself. "Became mighty in war." Yep, that was Samson. "Put foreign armies to flight." And on he goes. And they're hailed as men of faith. Yes, Samson did in these height moments trust God for the strength to be victorious. And what we're assuming is during this 20-year period of relative ease, here's God giving some measure of deliverance to his people from the Philistines using even Samson in his great potential and yet great failures. And on that story comes to us. Let's go to number 4. Temptation may seem dormant, but it is never dead. So he's had these 20 years of peace. The Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him and gave him victory after victory, and it's wonderful to go through that whole story. But in chapter 16, verse 1, it says this: "Then Samson went to Gaza." Now remember, Gaza's down on the Mediterranean coast. In fact, if you know where the Gaza Strip is today, you know where Gaza was. You're tracking with us here. "Samson went to Gaza, and there he saw a prostitute." Oh, no. after 20 years of relative peace, after things have been going pretty good, God's done this miraculous thing, and it's wonderful, and you know, he's already listed in Revelation, I mean, Hebrews chapter 11, a hero of faith, and chapter 16, verse 1. And there he saw a prostitute, and he went in to her. The Gazites were told, Samson has come here. He comes all the time. And they surrounded the place and set an ambush for him all night at the gate of the city. We're gonna catch this guy and we're gonna expose him. And you know, they kept quiet all night long, saying, "Let us wait till the light of the morning, then we'll kill him." But Samson lay till midnight. Then at midnight he rose. He took hold of the doors of the gate of the city and the two posts, and he pulled them up, bar and all, and put them on his shoulders and carried them to the top of the hill that is in front of Hebron. In other words, 30 or 40 miles. He carries it, you know, like this. Can this happen? Of course not. It's ridiculous. It cannot happen, but it did. Why? Because of the supernatural enabling of the Lord. So there he goes, escaping from getting, you know, killed, you know, in that moment of weakness became a moment of strength. And here's this roller coaster of his Christian life, to put it in New Testament terms. Here we see Samson's superhuman strength and his super sinful weakness in this story. And that's just another one of the stories. John MacArthur put it this way. He could kill a lion, but not his lust. He could break new ropes, but not old habits. He could defeat armies of Philistine soldiers, but not his own flesh. He could carry away the gates of a city, but allowed himself to be carried away when lost in passion. This is a moment we probably ought to just stop for this moment and put a New Testament perspective on things. The New Testament Christian remembers we are to put off the old man and to put on the new man, right? We remember what Ephesians chapter 4 tells us. Putting off the old man, reckoning it to be dead, and putting on this new man, our new life in Christ, empowered by the Holy Spirit. This is called warfare. This is spiritual warfare, and it's waged successfully when we put on the whole armor of God and every single piece and component of that, including the Word of God and prayer and all the rest. So we take spiritual action empowered by the Holy Spirit that we can be strong in the midst of temptation. So we take that spiritual truth and we add that to practical steps we take that we don't surf porn on the internet. Right? Right? Okay? So we take that spiritual truth, and so if our Achilles heel is coming up and I find myself constantly tempted and here I am, well, I embody this spiritual truth, which leads me to practical steps of accountability and prohibition that I limit myself. So, okay, if my thing is ambition, my thing is greed, if my thing is gluttony, if my thing is whatever my thing is, I build walls and barriers before it on a practical level, and I put into practice the whole armor of God. And go back to the book of Psalms. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to God's word. In other words, I put the word of God in its proper place in my life, and that begins to enable me to be victorious rather than defeated in my Achilles heel. Right? Okay, so turn that computer off, men. Turn it off. Put the barriers there. Get real about this. When you play with fire, what happens? Number four, when Samson loved Delilah, is it time to go? When Samson loved Delilah, he actually loved the devil. That's the truth of it. The next part of the story here is goes past that prostitute now to another one, Delilah. When he loved Delilah, he actually loved the devil. He didn't know it, but he did. Ultimately, he'd find that out. Samson's pride, arrogance, self-sufficiency, and lust soon came to be his Achilles' heel. Delilah becomes a symbol of the deadly nature of trusting the world rather than trusting the will of God. Perhaps the low point of the story is when Samson suddenly realizes the Lord has left him and his sin had real consequences. We could go through the steps of the story. Perhaps you're familiar enough with it to know that his hair ultimately got cut, another one of those Nazirite vow things. His strength was gone. In other words, God was not going to supernaturally enable him this time. He begins to recognize, surprisingly to him, I don't have what it takes anymore. Oh, I guess I've crossed that line. I guess when you play with fire, you do get burned. And ultimately, it comes home to roost. It's a sad day when the world rejoices over the scandal of our sin and the devil has occasion to boast over our weakness. Let me just read that to you. Chapter 16, verse 23. Now the lords of the Philistines gathered to offer a great sacrifice to Dagon, their god, and to rejoice. And they said, our God has given Samson, our enemy, into our hand. Here is the world rejoicing in our weakness, our defeat. And attributing it to the devil, to their god Dagon. And when the people saw him, they praised their God, for they said, our God has given our enemy into our hand, the revenger of our country, who has killed many of us. And when their hearts were merry, they called Samson to let him entertain them. He didn't entertain them. They tortured him. That's what the entertainment was. They tortured him in front of it all. Look how strong our God is. We can torture the strong man of his God. While we live, it's never too late to turn to God. That's what we ought to go out of here today thinking, right? While we live, it's never too late to turn to God. Samson didn't turn to Dagon. There he was in Philistia. He's in Gaza. He could have said, well, God's abandoned me. I guess I'll just worship this Dagon too and ask him to strengthen me. No. He called upon his God, the true God, the God of Israel. And God, in that final moment, gave him victory again, even so much so that the subjugation of the Philistines was greater then than any other time. Even in the midst of his failure, God would bring victory. Because here's the summation of the whole thing. God is the one who is strong, not Samson. Who's strong in the story of Samson? God is. God makes Samson strong, but God is strong. God accomplished his divine purpose through Samson by beginning to deliver his people. That's exactly what it said he would do. God strengthened Samson to be his judge, even though Samson was weak in many ways. The real hero of the story always is God. Always is God. And so, verse 28, I close with this. Then Samson called on the Lord and said, oh, Lord God. He didn't call on Dagon. Even in the midst of his torture and blindness and humiliation, he didn't call on Dagon. He said, oh, Lord God, please remember me. Remember me. If you are a believer who's blown it, you can pray with Samson, remember me, and be assured that God will strengthen you to overcome your defeated past. Has the Achilles heel just come up over and over and over and you feel defeated? Call out to the Lord God, remember me, and all that that entails. I'm remembering that that's not the only places where we hear someone calling out, remember me. I think I also hear in the back of my mind Hannah calling out, remember me, in 1 Samuel 1. If you are a believer with a burden like Hannah, you can pray with the barren Hannah, remember me, and be assured of his compassionate intervention in your circumstances as you call out like Samson and like Hannah, Remember me, O Lord God. But then my mind also goes to another occasion when that same prayer goes up. If you are an unbeliever, you can pray with the thief on the cross, remember me, and be assured that you will be with Jesus in paradise. And all that is entailed in that prayer, remember me. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes and think about our response to the true God, His phenomenal strength, His requirement of His people. How are you in all of that today? Believer in Christ? How's that Achilles heel doing these days? Let's be honest. Let's be real. And let's make the changes. In God's word and in prayer, in this spiritual warfare, let's ask God for strength. Men, teenagers, ladies, let's put this right. If you've never been saved, would you, like the thief on the cross, say, Lord Jesus, remember me. Ask Him to forgive you of your sin and to save you. He will. Would you stand with me? Let's pray together. Lord, we need you. We need you every hour. Let's sing together.
I need thee every hour, most gracious Lord. No tender voice like thine can be so.
Today, remembering this, the Philistines were dominant over Israel, and God raised up a strong man. A few generations later, the Philistines caught on to that idea, and they said to themselves, let's get us a strong man. Why don't we get us a strong man and put him up against the Israelites? That worked against us. There was this strong man, Samson, and he kind of put us down. A few generations later, they're going to bring up a guy named Goliath. And there's going to be this weak little boy that God's going to use. Because in David and in Samson, who's really strong? Lord, help us with that. Help us to utilize the strength you give us. Weak little Davids, strong big Samsons, give us that power to endure temptation, to be victorious, to show this world that there are people who believe in you and live for you. God, give us the strength for that in our offering today of our money, of ourselves, of our time, our study of your word. In Jesus' name.